In the bulletin this morning, on the right-hand side, we try to give the topic that we're going to be talking about each week. And there's a little discussion of an allegory that was given. And for the title today, I've given the title called, How Much Does Love Cost? That may seem to be an odd question. And maybe even for an Easter service or a resurrection celebration service, you're thinking we'd be talking about the new life. But as I was contemplating this week, the reasons that we're celebrating and what brought us to this point, I begin to ask that question, how much does love cost? It is an odd question, I know, but some folks have actually calculated it, and a group of economists have calculated that every year on around February 14th, people pay for love, or they try to, and the average price that's paid or spent for Valentine's Day in 2006 was $113. That's how much love cost. Now, interestingly enough, it was discovered that men spend more than women. I think it's because we're in the doghouse more than the women are. But men spend $146 on average, and women spend $81 on average. So that's where that average comes in. And even more interestingly than that, the age group of 18 to 34 spends more than all other age groups combined. What happens to us when we hit 35? Do we? Yeah. Okay. Well, we know that you can't buy love with money. But another expenditure of love that some people quantify and economists have looked at is the 12 days of Christmas. You've all heard the song, and a partridge in a pear tree. Well, every year, another group of economists calculates the cost of those 12 days worth of gifts. And they add them all up, and they keep track of them year by year by year by year just to see how the economy's doing. And this past year, if you had bought those traditional gifts for your loved one in 2006, it would have cost you $72,608.02. Aren't you glad to know that? Or you could have been like the guy in I think it was in St. Petersburg, Florida, who had upset his wife and took out a full-page ad in the newspaper asking her to forgive him, cost him $17,000. How much does love cost? We know that you cannot put a price on love. But we do know that there is a cost. Today, as we talk about the resurrection, as we understand God's love, I want you to go with me to John chapter 3, verse number 16 as our opening text. This is probably one of the most commonly known texts, one of the texts that most people are familiar with and aware of. Many people can quote this text. But I want you to see that there was a cost associated with God's love. In John chapter number 3, Jesus is speaking in verse 16 and says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God loved the world. And He gave. And the price that He gave was an incredible price. It was the life of His Son Jesus. This morning, as we talk about how much does love cost, we're going to talk about our need for a Savior for a minute. We're going to talk about the cost that was paid, the cost of salvation. And then we're going to ask you the question, what will you do with the gift? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank You for Your love. You're a wonderful Savior. On this day that we celebrate Your life, we also recognize that the price that was paid for our salvation was incredibly steep. It was beyond our ability to pay. And so we're grateful for the gift of eternal life that's given to us who believe in You, Jesus. Today, pierce our hearts. Let us hear Your voice speaking through Your word. May we respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about man's need for a Savior. And to begin to calculate the cost of love, or to begin to understand just how much God's love cost Him, we need to understand what it was God was seeking to redeem. Now, the word redeem is used throughout Scripture. In fact, it's used well over 100 times in different forms. Redeem, redeems, redeemed, or even redeemer. In fact, if you'll go to Job, you're going to take a look. We're going to take a look at a verse here in a minute in Job chapter 19 that is a favorite of many of ours. The word redeem simply means to buy something back. You can redeem a mortgage. You can redeem some piece of property that has had a lien placed against it. And when you pay for something of value with something of value, you have redeemed it back. It's a word that's used often. We begin to look at our need for redemption and the fact that something had happened in our past. Something had happened in our far distant past through the history of mankind that we came to a place where we needed a Savior. We needed a Redeemer. Job recognized that. And he said it in Job chapter number 19. He spoke of his understanding of his need for a Redeemer. In Job chapter 19 verse 25, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." Job is one of the most ancient books of the Bible. Even though it's found about the halfway mark through the Old Testament, it was written as one of the earliest books and one of the earliest recordings. And in there, Job acknowledges his need for a Redeemer. Why do we need a Redeemer? Well, it's an age-old story. You know it. We don't have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, but I can remind you of it. How after Adam and Eve had been created, Eve, through a deception, through a lie that came in, and her husband, through an act of treason, fell. That's the common word that we use. They ended up being alienated from God's presence. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that God had a custom of speaking with them on a daily basis, of fellowshipping with them, the very purpose that He had created them for. And it says in Genesis 3 that He would come in the cool, in that breeze of the evening, and He would speak with them. But there was a day that came when the breeze picked up and He went to speak with them, and they weren't there. And the haunting question of the Scripture, the question that echoes through the halls of history, "Adam, where are you?" echoed through the Garden of Eden. Question was answered by Adam when he said, "I heard your voice and I realized my need." He said, "My nakedness, and I hid." He hid from the one that could help him, but he hid because of his acknowledgement or his need for a Savior. And in that moment, through his choice and through the choice of our forefathers, the decisions that were made continued to be amplified down through history and down through the ages till we get to where you and I are today, where once again, each one of us finds ourselves in need of a Savior. We may not put it in those terms. In fact, most people don't realize that's what it is they need. A lot of people think they're just missing something, and they're not sure how to quantify the something. They're just, "I need something. It's something missing in my life. There's something, if I can just get something." And they're not sure what that something is. They may define it in different ways and try to fill that void in different ways. And you hear them use that phrase, "If I can, I'm just missing, there's just something missing." There was a man in the Old Testament who's called the smartest or the wisest man of all time, up until Jesus, of course. His name was Solomon. And he wrote a couple of books, one of them of which is the book of Proverbs, Wise Sayings. But there's another book that he wrote called Ecclesiastes, which is a Greek word that speaks of a proclaimer, a preacher. And this man, at the end of his lifetime, proclaimed this book, proclaimed this truth of his search for that something. He looked for something to fill his life. If you would look with me at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, I want you to see a couple of things that he said. It's found right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's pretty easy to find. And there's so many verses in this book I could read to you, but let me just pick out a couple of them. In verse number 17, he kind of gives you the purpose of his writing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 17, it says, and it should be on the screen behind me if you need to look along there. It says, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also was striving after wind." As you go through and you read his book, you'll begin to find out that this man was in observing man's mad pursuit for contentment, he looked in so many areas. He was a man of great wisdom. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man of great luxury. He had all the contacts. He knew everybody who needed to be known. And yet there was still that longing and that searching for something to complete him. He looked for wisdom. He looked for folly. He looked in work. He looked in pleasure. He looked in rest. And in all of those things, he could not find the answer, because that something that we look for is not found in those things. I'd like you to look at something else. He realized in chapter 9 that he was not the master of his own destiny. He concluded, after looking at everything, that it was all vanity of vanities, he said. It was all vanity. He looked for every pleasure, and he found that nothing satisfied. He said, everything is vanity and striving after the wind. And in chapter number 9, verse number 1, he says, I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And look at this next phrase. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. For a man who is trying to get in control of his destiny, he finally got to the point where he said, I don't know. I don't have control. I cannot choose the next thing. I don't know if the next decision of my life is going to produce love or hatred. My life is a jumbled mess, and the choices I make are bringing about all these horrific consequences, and I need help. I need help. And so he concludes his book. If you'll go to the last chapter, it's chapter 12, and the last verses. After his great search for everything that might satisfy him ended in vanity and emptiness, he says in verse 13 of chapter 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You see, there's somebody that we're accountable to. He came to the end of himself, at the end of his search, at the end of every excursion into some way of trying to find happiness, and he realized, I am not the master of my destiny. I am not in charge of my future. I am not in charge of me. I need help. So I need to submit to God and follow His ways. I need to recognize that judgment day is coming. What do I do with that? You know, that story is so incomplete without Jesus. Because the whole message of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is the story of God's preparation for a Savior. He was preparing people for a Savior. If you were to take the time in our Old Testament survey class, we've been looking through all the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and one of the assignments that is my favorite assignment of the class is when we assign different books of the Bible, and the students have to find Jesus, the Messiah, in each book of the Bible. And each week, we end up taking more than half of our class time of discussing how Jesus is seen in every book of Scripture. That thread is woven through there of God preparing man's heart for a Savior, because we need a Savior. The problem is that man so many times doesn't recognize that. He thinks, if I can just do this, if I can just be good enough, or if I can just create this other religion, or if I can just create some God that kind of is my image of what a God would be like, and then if I can make that God happy, I'll be fulfilled. And it doesn't work that way, because God is preparing us for Him. For His Savior. So God prepared a Savior. In fact, if we go back to our very opening text, I want you to look at it one more time. I know you know it. I know you probably memorized it. But sometimes the things that we memorize almost lose their meaning because the words are so familiar to us. So let's read it one more time, a little more slowly. For God loved so much the world. The same world that had turned its back on Him. The same world that had chosen its own way. The same world that sought to find fulfillment in everything but Him. He still loved that world because He had created them for fellowship with Him. God loved that world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. What was the cost of salvation? What was the cost of salvation? It says He gave His Son. Was it just that He gave a child in a manger? That's part of the story. But that's not the whole story of His giving. There was a huge cost. I don't know if you've heard the old saying. Maybe you have, but just listen to it one more time. Salvation may be free, but it wasn't cheap. There was an incredible cost paid. An incredible price paid. God loved the world that He gave. What's interesting to me is that these words are not spoken by some abstract theologian somewhere. These words are not written as having been said by some follower of Jesus who's trying to wrap up the summary of the gospel. No, these words are spoken by Jesus Himself. He knew what that meant, that God gave His Son. He was the Son who was given. And He understood the anguish. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus explains something when He says, if you want to follow Me, there's a cost to be paid. Let me tell you, in looking at Jesus, do you realize that sometimes He discouraged people from following Him? We think that He was always like, come, come, come. But every now and then He's like, you better count the cost. You need to understand, if you're going to follow Me, it's going to cost you something. Are you ready to pay the price? In Luke chapter 14, verse number 28, we won't even look at verse 26 and 27 right now. You can look at that later in your time. Verse 28 says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. What? Nobody told me that part. I thought I just had to shake the preacher's hand. I thought I just had to kind of walk down the aisle and stand at the front of church and you know, just kind of say something. And you mean I have to give up my rights? I have to give up my life? I have to give up everything that's precious to me? There's a cost to following Jesus. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that the man who said those words knew better than anyone else what the cost was. If he taught us to count the cost, can you imagine? Can you imagine his counting of the cost? In Philippians chapter 2, I won't go there. We were reading it Wednesday night. But in Philippians 2, you might want to jot it down to look at later. I believe it's verses 5, 6, 7, right along in there. It says that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant and became like us and humbled himself. And this is what it says. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I wonder if there wasn't some discussion in heaven before the incarnation, in fact, before the creation of the world. I wonder if there wasn't some discussion in heaven before God ever said, let there be light, where the Father and the Son, speaking in themselves, say, shall we create man in our image? Shall we? Because if we do, this is what's going to happen. He's going to stiffen his neck. He's going to turn his back. And some price is going to have to be paid. Should we create man in our image? In the book of the Revelation, it says that Jesus Christ is known as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So from the beginning of the world, He knew the cost. From the beginning of the world, from before the creation, before the first "let there be" was ever spoken, He knew the cost and still said yes because of His great love. Because of His great love. I'd like you to look at a couple of expressions of how He knew the cost in John chapter number 12. You see, in this emptying process, in this humbling process of becoming one of us, not only did He lay aside His deity and become like human, He also, it says, humbled Himself to the point of death, and not just any old death, but the degrading, humiliating death on a cross. In John 12, I want you to see how He expresses Himself about this fate He has in front of Him. In chapter 12, verse number 23, it says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, or falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now pay attention to this next verse. "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Can you begin to see the enormity of the cost? How it weighed on Him? You see, I didn't read it to you, but just before that, the occasion that caused this conversation was there were some Greeks who wanted to come see Jesus. And they come to Philip and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Philip comes to the Lord and says, "There's some Greeks that want to see you." Now, just a second. You need to understand. Jesus had said over and over earlier, "I've come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, later He talked about the whole world, but His purpose had been for Israel. And now those from the outside are coming in. And they're starting to become inquisitive and to inquire. They want to know. They want to know about this one who's come as a Savior. And they're asking, "Are you also a Savior for the Greeks? Are you also a Savior for the Gentiles? Are you just a Savior for the Jews?" And Jesus sees their anxiousness and their desire to see Him from the perspective of the cost it will take to save them. Do you hear me? He sees it from the perspective of the cost. I'm troubled. You remember the times He told His disciples, He said, "Come with me, watch with me. My soul is grieved unto the point of death. Pray with me for an hour." You remember that? He tells them, "Stay with me, stand with me." And of course, we know that they fell asleep, but His heart was grieved. He even said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." In Matthew 26 and Luke number 12, chapter 12, verse 50, in the same place, I want you to look forward. We're in chapter 12. We're in John 12. Never mind. Let me just tell you what Luke 12 says. Luke 12, 50 says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." How distressed I am until it's accomplished. You remember His prayer, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." There was a cost that was paid. An incredible price for your and my salvation. How can we understand that? Not just the cost that Jesus bore, but the cost from the Father's perspective. Last year, at this time, or prior to this time, we presented a drama called The Father's Heart. And Jim portrayed the role of the Father. So many of us were gripped with the emotions of seeing the Father's dialogue and interaction with His Son. Is there any other way than the life of my son? I said in your bulletin that in 40 or 50 years ago, there was an allegory printed in someone's message. I think the Michigan message. An allegory that tried to demonstrate, that tried to portray what the cost was. Recently, about 3 years ago, a couple of Christian filmmakers decided to try to put this allegory on camera, on film, on video. They produced a 30-minute film called Most, which is the Czechoslovakian word for bridge. And as it says in your bulletin, in that allegory, we have the picture of a father who works on a railroad crossing bridge, and his job is to lower that bridge. Each time that train load of passengers comes through, he will lower that bridge and let that train pass safely. This father has a son that he loves so much. He enjoys this son. He loves his son. One fateful day, his son is with him at the bridge. He sees the train coming, and it's early. The bridge is up. The father didn't see it, and he's distracted, didn't realize the train was coming early, and the son goes to save. He tries to pull the emergency lever to let the bridge fall. He gets caught in the gears of that bridge. The story goes that everyone on that train ended up being saved, because the father paid a horrific price. But did they even know the price? I've decided this morning I want to share with you just a few minutes of this film. I want you to see through someone else's eyes an allegory of what the cost was. I want you to see if you can identify and appreciate and even begin to understand a little bit more how much was paid. Let's watch a few minutes of this video. Scriptures say that when Jesus breathed his last, darkness covered the land. This allegory is not a perfect portrayal. There are some elements that are, you could say, well, that didn't happen that way, or it didn't happen this way. And I agree with you. It's just an allegory. It's a parable. It's an illustration. But it doesn't decrease the cost of the Father's love. In fact, that's the part I want you to see, is the Father's love. The Father's love. The Father's love. The young lady that's on that bridge, if you watch the rest of the documentary, the rest of the film, you'll find that she finds redemption. She lifts up her eyes to heaven because she understood the sacrifice. But how many of us go through life like the rest of the people on the train with no idea of the price that was paid for our salvation? How many, before we came to know the Lord, were like those people, just going with life, sometimes happy, sometimes sad, and all the different parts of our existence, and unaware completely of this incredible cost, this incredible price that had been paid? My question to you today is, what will you do with this gift? Although the allegory is imperfect, the truth remains. Jesus gave His life for you. What will you do? What will you do with that message? I want to urge you this morning to understand that the reason He did that was to bring us back into a relationship of fellowship with Him. To bring us back to a place of intimacy like that which was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. To bring us back to a place of communion with Him. The price that He paid, the price that He, the cost that He was willing to bear was an incredible cost. And He still bears the scars. In fact, when we read of His resurrection later, and Thomas is not sure if he's believing, everybody else is saying they've seen Him, but Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see the marks in His hand and the hole in His side. And when Jesus appears, he still has the scars. And he says, Thomas, put your hand here in my hands. Feel this scar. Put your hand in my side and feel this hole where the spear penetrated. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, what I hope you and I will say today, my Lord and my God. That is the response. I pray that none of us will be like those on the train going through our life and our existence, not knowing or not appreciating the incredible price that was paid. This morning, as we kind of come to a conclusion, we're going to have communion in a few moments. And the way that we do communion at Christian Challenge is an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. You simply have to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're welcome to participate with us in this time of worship and this time of intimacy with Him. If you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've professed His name as your Lord, then we invite you. And it may be that you haven't done that yet. But in your coming, you are professing Him. And I'm not going to make an altar appeal. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or to stand up or to raise your hand. I'm just asking you to make a commitment to Jesus in your heart that you will live out in your life. If you respond to this message today, if this message has gripped your heart and you say, I understand the cost that was paid for my salvation. I want to not devalue that. I want for that cost to have value in my life. If you say, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life, then I invite you to be a participant with us in this communion service this morning. I'd also like to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, where I want to read a verse to you, or a few verses to you, that talk about what this meal is about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes what is understood to be one of the earliest recordings of the gospel of the Last Supper. The gospels themselves were actually written chronologically after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And this is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, would you listen to the next verse? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You see, in every time that we celebrate the communion meal together, every time that we participate in this meal together, it is a retelling of the story of the sacrifice. Every time we share the bread, which represents His body, every time we drink the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, it is a retelling of the cost of salvation. We are proclaiming His death. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is not some kind of morbid fascination with death. This is not some meal of mourning. But it is a sober reminder that although salvation is free, it was not cheap. And we proclaim that. We proclaim the incredible value that He placed on the life of everyone who participates, who receives. We proclaim His death. But notice the last part of that verse. We proclaim His death until He comes. You see, in every participation of this meal, we're also proclaiming our hope in the resurrection. In every participation in this meal, we're proclaiming our hope, our expectation that He is coming again, that He is risen from the dead, that He does live forever in our hearts, and He will reign forever. So we proclaim the story, the incredible cost. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've given us life through the precious offering of Your own life. And through Your life, we're able to receive all that is given to us in salvation. Today, Lord, we celebrate Your resurrection. We celebrate it by proclaiming the truth of Your salvation, that only through Your sacrifice could we be redeemed, could we be bought back, could we be put back into right relationship with our Father. And so we participate in this meal together. We participate in this in hope of Your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.